Turn your Bibles to Psalm 121. 121. I'm going to talk a little about that, then I guess, you know, we're going to have, this is normally a devotional, I believe, and then a prayer meeting. So I'm going to try to keep it short, if I can. Psalm 121 is an interesting psalm. It is my favorite psalm. It is Eileen's favorite psalm. It is many people's favorite psalm. And so I thought it might be good to talk about it. So let me first read it. Psalm 121. There's 8 verses in this psalm. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Okay, well, Psalm 121 is the second of 15 sequential psalms. It's basically like a short book of choruses within the larger Psalter. And these 15 psalms are called pilgrim psalms, or psalms of ascent. And probably Psalms of Ascent is maybe the best thing to call them. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see them, they're called Psalms of Degrees. But go with Psalms of Ascent, because I think that'll help you understand what was going on when the people were singing and saying these psalms. So these 15 psalms, starting with 120 and going through 134, they go together by design, and they were probably sung by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's up. It's the highest point in Israel. So you always went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so as they were going there, they were probably singing these psalms. Like I said, Jerusalem's at a high elevation compared to everything else, and hence the term Psalms of Ascent, ascent going up. Okay, and to put this in perspective, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is only 14 miles from the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. 14 miles. That's the distance, I figured it out on Google, that's the distance from here to Edina. Okay? That's how far it is. But the elevation change between the Dead Sea and the Temple Mount is 4,000 feet. Now, there weren't a lot of people living in the Dead Sea. Okay? But if you take Jericho, which now we're going up into Galilee, look at Jericho. That's about the same distance, 14 miles as the crow flies from Jericho to Jerusalem. And even that is 3,400 feet up if you were going from Jericho to Jerusalem. So this route from Jericho to Jerusalem is actually, even though it's 14 miles by the way the crow flies, it's 22 miles actual distance because it winds and it goes down this precarious canyon road. And I figured out that if you were walking 3 miles per hour and never stopped once for anything, just walk 3 miles an hour, it would take you 8 hours to get to Jerusalem. And you would be going up 7 feet every minute for that entire 8 hours. So this was a difficult, difficult, taxing climb, walk, if you will, up to Jerusalem. And the Galilean pilgrims that would have left Jericho to do this would have done it 3 times a year for the feasts. So 3 times a year, they'd have packed all their stuff, their water, everything they needed, and they'd have got out on the road and they'd have walked up to Jerusalem. Now, we think that they sang these 15 psalms as they went, hence the Psalms of Ascent. This psalm is anonymous, and we don't know what year it was written in. But it's like, think of it as a prayer for traveling mercies in the simplest sense, okay? It's a prayer for traveling mercies. But it really is more than that. In it, we're going to see powerful affirmation of God's sovereignty and the goodness of His divine providence and protection. It's a celebration of security for people in insecure circumstances. And I think maybe that's why it's my favorite one, because every time I have that insecure thing, which happens all the time these days, I go to this psalm. But you might say, so I said, okay, it's a celebration of security for people in insecure circumstances where you say, oh, well, wait a minute. Aren't believers murdered? Don't they get sick? And don't bad things happen to them all the time? Well, you got to remember the bigger picture. This is a psalm. This is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. There's more going on here than just what it's talking about. And so remember the big picture. It's an eternal perspective you have here. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:4? He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. So like that, this psalm is given to remind us that our Heavenly Father is the keeper and sustainer of our eternal souls. Our eternal souls. So it was given so that we might rest assured in God's loving kindness and our eternal destiny, even when we are surrounded by deadly dangers of all kinds. Again, it's a very popular psalm. It's loved by very many people, probably for this reason. It encourages us in every conceivable trial and calamity of life that you're going to have. When my mom was dying 8 months ago now, we read this psalm together every day. She completely memorized the psalm. She would wake up, and the first thing she would do is start. She'd get this big smile on her face, and she would do this. She would say this psalm. We did it all the time. It gave her great comfort. I watched her in terrible, terrible pain, and then when she would read this psalm, or we would read it to her, she would just relax, calm right down. So this is probably one you want to memorize, I would say. It's full of precious promises that meet every need you will ever encounter in your upward journey of sanctification on this earth. Remember, it's applicable not merely for travelers on a difficult earthly journey, but for weary pilgrims on their way to heaven. And that's you, believer. That's what you are. Okay, so it's really about eternal perspectives. There's a divinely intended sense of this psalm, and that's what I want to talk most about. The comforts and guarantees given in the psalm are not merely temporal reassurances for earthbound pilgrims, as I said. Now, so keep in mind, this is Hebrew poetry, okay? It is teaching of the heavenly promises of spiritual blessing for redeemed saints of all time as they make their pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, okay? Remember, in the temporal sense, they were going up to the physical Jerusalem of the time. But this is really about the New Jerusalem, where we're all headed. Eternal life, again, is what it's all about. You see, this, if you pay attention to the last word of the psalm, so look in your Bible at the psalm, go to verse 8, and let me read the last verse. And we're looking for the last word. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Now, in the ESV, that word is forevermore, which even emphasizes it more. Forever. This is about eternity. The perspective is eternal, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, you could miss the eternal significance of the psalm, obviously, if you were thinking about the earthly security of a 24 or 22-mile trek up to Jerusalem on a dangerous mountain road. But this psalm is about eternal preservation of our souls. It's about the unshakable security of our spiritual standing before God. This psalm, is about the gospel. The promises outlined here are gospel promises. The psalmist uses the theme of traveling mercies to illustrate, remember it's poetry, okay, to illustrate the inexhaustible goodness of God's mercy on those who trust Him. So I want to go through it verse by verse, but first let me just say a little bit about the verses, okay? So we have 8 verses, and they're in 4 couplets. So we have 4 couplets, 8 verses. The 4 couplets, each couplet is about one comforting aspect of God's providential care for His people. So with 4 couplets, there are 4 blessings, and I've broken the blessings down into 4 words that start with S to make them easy to remember. So verses 1 and 2, He saves us. Verses 3 and 4, He steadies us. Verses 5 and 6, He shelters us. And verses 7 and 8, He safeguards us from all evil. So, saves, steadies, shelters, safeguards. 4 S words. So in these couplets, the psalmist makes use of the words that mirror back the same thoughts expressed in the previous verse. Now, this is interesting. In English poetry, you know we use rhymes, right? Rhyme. Words, one word rhymes with another word, and that's how we do emphasis. Hebrew poetry didn't have any rhymes. They didn't rhyme words. Instead, they used a different technique. They used repetition of a word to emphasize ideas that were important. And so there's like a mirroring. You know, think of it as one verse mirrors back on an earlier verse. And it actually, there's a term for that. It's called anadiplosis. So that's the big word for tonight, anadiplosis. So where you find anadiplosis or echoed words, you'll find the most important ideas in the psalm. So you'll see it. If you look at it, you'll see verses 1 and 2, you see the word help in there. You see it at the end of verse 1, and then you see it in verse 2. Verses, you see slumber and sleep three times in verses 3 and 4. You see, we'll get into it a little more, but you'll see the word keep in verses 3, 5, 7, and 8, although it doesn't look like it, but the base Hebrew, the root Hebrew word keep for keep is in all five of those verses. So that obviously is a really important part of the psalm, that God is your keeper. Okay? We'll come back to that in a minute, that anadiplosis. Am I saying that right? Anadiplosis. Seminary guys, am I saying that right? Probably. Close, anyway. Never heard of that. Oh. Well, you learn something every day. So, okay. So we'll come back to that in a minute. So, and the other thing you notice that's interesting, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that it's in the first person singular. You see I, mine, my. Okay. You read it. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, but then as you go further on from verse, the rest of the psalm, it's in the second person. Okay, it's a second person, and they're all singular pronouns. So, this makes the psalm very, very personal. The psalmist is talking directly to you personally as an individual here. The psalm, now this psalm may also have been written so that a cantor would sing it, and then the congregation or the people following the cantor or with the cantor would sing it back to him. And there's some of the rabbis think that this was actually sung as they ascended the steps up to the temple. It turns out there's 15 steps up to the temple on the south end. Okay, on the south end of the mountain, there's 15 steps. And so there's 15 of these psalms, and so it is thought that the rabbis would stop at each step, they would sing verse 1 and 2, and then the people behind them who were coming up behind them would sing the other verses, and then they'd stop at the next step, and they would do it again with the next psalm. So they did a psalm on every step, all 15 psalms. Anyway, that's what some people think. But anyway, so it could have been written for a cantor. Or perhaps a psalmist was alone, and it would be as if he were preaching to his own soul to instruct himself in the truth of God's plan for his life. Now look, if you look at verse 5, I want you to see the key message of the psalm. You see it in verse 4 too. Behold, he who keeps Israel. Then you see it again mirrored back in verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade, is your shade on your right hand. So that's the main point of the psalm. Now we'll go through it verse by verse and we'll hit that again. So we'll start with verses 1 and 2. Remember, the S for that is he saves us. I will lift my eyes up to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So this all starts with the sinner's recognition that he needs help. Think about the metaphor here. Recapping the imagery, we have 22 miles of narrow, rocky, dusty road going ever up to Jerusalem. It's all uphill, starting at 840 feet below sea level in Jericho. And it's almost always scorching hot by day and very cold at night. And you're carrying lots of water and supplies. This was a very difficult and hard 1 to 2 day journey. There was danger from thieves, highwaymen, armed enemies, hostile tribes, and wild animals. So when the psalmist says in verse 1, I will lift my eyes to the mountains, up to the mountain. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. He was not saying that's where he looks for help. That's not what he was saying. Rather, he was explaining that's where the danger is. That's where the dangers lie. The psalmist is confessing his desperate need for help here. In ancient Israel, remember, high places were also dens of idolatry and places of pagan worship. So in a spiritual sense, then, the psalmist looks to the mountains and sees those things and asks, from where shall my help come? It's a rhetorical question because he already clearly knows the answer. Look at the rest of the verse. My help comes from the Lord, not from the hills. My help comes from the Lord, he says. The Lord, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. That's where his help comes from. The psalmist is saying that God is greater than the hills, and infinitely more powerful than anything that might be hidden in them. His God not only made those hills, but he made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. So there's nothing new under the sun, folks. Even though this we know, to this day, we still see people that worship the hills. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. They do not trust that God is greater than the weather or the climate or some asteroid or whatever. So, and if you go, just as an aside, if you go to Stonehenge every spring in the UK, you will see thousands of people come and worship the stones there. Literally worship those stones. That's what they do. Jeremiah 3:23 talks about this worshiping of this idolatry up in the mountains, on the hills, and so on. This is from the NIV. Jeremiah 3:23. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So just to show you that these things were going on these hills. So the psalmist was looking at those hills, and remember, they're going up to Jerusalem in the temporal sense. They're going up to Jerusalem, and those hills are everything ahead of them is hills, and there's bad things going on in those hills. So there is a temporal point to that too. But as our psalm writer looks at the mountains, he senses his desperate need and help for salvation. He knows and understands his deep spiritual need for divine grace. So he makes an immediate profession of faith, saying, my help comes from the Lord. He is a redeemed person, and he understands that the only way he can be saved is by God's grace. The psalmist did not know everything about the details of salvation, of course, because Jesus had not yet come in his day. But he looked forward and he trusted, just as all believers who came before him did. Verse 3 and 4, the second S, he steadies us. He will not allow your foot to slip. Now the image here is that you would not be allowed to slip off the side of that precarious mountain road and die, which happened a lot. A lot. Okay? If your foot slipped, you could easily die. In a biblical context like this, having slippery feet is a picture of divine judgment. And if we go to Deuteronomy 32:35, don't go there, I'll read it. But Deuteronomy 32:35 says, vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Now this verse actually is the same scripture that Jonathan Edward preached that ignited one of the greatest revivals ever seen in the United States. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That was the main verse that he was preaching. Okay, but here's the fact. That's talking about judgment. Okay, and it uses the idea of your foot slipping. But here's the fact. No true believer, and I'll repeat this, no true believer in all of redemptive history has ever had his foot slip in the sense of Deuteronomy 32:35. Why? Because of verse 3 in our psalm. God will never, capital N-E-V-E-R, never allow your foot to slip. He's talking to believers here. God will never allow your foot to slip. How does he keep us? By the blood of Christ, who paid the full price for our sin, justifying us, and then by clothing us in His own righteousness. We are at this very moment deemed righteous and blameless before our God, and our still sinful feet have not and cannot slip. Verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." This means exactly what it says. God is able to keep us from falling because He Himself never falls asleep. It kind of reminds me of the song, "God is good." Remember that song, "God is good"? What's the next words out of in that song? God is good all the time. All the time. God doesn't sleep. Good all the time. Verses 5 and 6, "He shelters us," the third S. Now here comes the key, the central verse of the psalm. "The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is the shade on your right hand." The Hebrew word for keeper is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to shepherds, doorkeepers, vine dressers, and so on. All of these occupations are used over and over as metaphors for God. And remember John chapter 10 and verses 11 and 14. In 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And in verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." So the metaphor, the idea of a shepherd, we all know this, but it's important to just kind of bring it up again. A shepherd keeps his sheep. So the word "keeps" is an important word here. Keeps his sheep and would even die for them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died for his sheep. And we're his sheep. Continuing in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." God Himself is our shelter. He watches over us so that His shadow shields us day and night. The reference to shade on our right hand implies protection that is both near and personal. Soldiers in those days, back then, carried their shield in their left hand, leaving their right hand to hold their weapon or their sword. And that was the most exposed part of them, their right hand, and it was most in need of protection. So if someone was assigned to guard you, he would stand by your right hand for that reason, to protect your right hand. So this is the imagery that's going on in here. This is a distinctive position of a defender, and God is your defender as a believer. Psalm 109:31 in the King James says, "For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul." Psalm 15:8 in the New King James says, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Okay, now, the reference to the moon, the next reference to the moon, that's a little confusing. I'm not sure I know exactly what it means. There's a slim possibility that it's actually an allusion to the belief common in the ancient world that the moon's light was somehow harmful. And even today you still hear about lunacy and lunatics and things like that, which is sort of superstition around the moon. Or perhaps it was thought that the light from the moon might expose the pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem to predators or criminals or things like that. But most commentators think it's simply a reference to the potentially injurious cold of the night, which is in contrast to the scorching heat of the day. Remember, it took them 1 to 2 days. That meant they were probably going through the night on this trip. And it gets really cold in the desert at night. I think simple is best, so I'm going with the last explanation, that it's regarding the cold of the night. Okay, and finally, verse 7 and 8, "He safeguards us," the last S. Here we see that same word for keep or keeper in verse 5 is used again. Again, you won't see it in the NASB because there's three different words used there. But in the Hebrew root word, I looked it up, the Hebrew root word is the same for all those uses. So, and if you read the ESV, it uses the same word. So, let me read it to you in the ESV. Verses 7 and 8 in the ESV. "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So again, in your NASB, it's translated protect, keep, and guard in that order. But I think the ESV is doing a better job here. And remember, we talked about the anadiplosis, the idea of using these words to mirror back, and you really see it when you look at it in the ESV, and you see how this word keep is used 5 times in 8 verses. So the Lord will keep you from all evil. In other words, He will protect you from anything that threatens your spiritual well-being. He protects you from anything that could rob you of your salvation. What's the message here? That you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. The second part of verse 7 says, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. In other words, God will providentially guard and protect your steps. Your going out and your coming in is a Hebrew figure of speech. In English, we might say it this way, no matter where you go or what you do. Now, when we add to this the last phrase in verse 8, we see the psalm end with, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. The ESV puts it even more, with more emphasis, in that it uses forevermore. So no matter what you do or where you go, God exercises His providential guardianship over you as your keeper. And here's the best part. That promise applies not merely to an earthly pilgrimage, but rather it is a promise regarding the upward spiritual journey by which God will ultimately bring you from this life to the heavenly New Jerusalem. Therefore, brothers and sisters, this psalm is a comprehensive promise of eternal security. Now, on this side of the cross, that means all who will recognize their sin and turn from it and trust that Jesus Christ died in their place, both physically and spiritually, for their sin, that all such people will be kept for eternity by their loving Father in heaven. This promise is for all believers, for all time, past, present, and future. I don't think it's any wonder that this psalm is one of the best loved psalms in all of Scripture. So, believer, in every circumstance of life that you encounter, God will keep you from evil. He will keep your soul, He will guard your life, and He will do it for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We pray that as we move from this part of our meeting to prayer time, that You will help us recall those things that we need to pray about. Help us to put distractions out of our mind and bring it to You. And we just ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. And then before we do that, I did have some application questions. I don't know, should I do that or should we? Who's in charge? What time do we normally start the prayer? So we usually end at 15:15, right? So let me just two minutes, okay? Just as application questions, I just wanted you to think about, and maybe you don't have to do this right now, but think about how this psalm might help you after you leave here tonight. What in it might be a comfort to you, or your family, or somebody that you know? And then the other thing, maybe think about is, does this change the way you look at life's trials at all? Think about the analogy of the walk up to Jerusalem, that many people probably died making that walk 3 times a year, from criminals, predators, heat, sunstroke, freezing cold, falling off the hill, whatever. Okay? But that's not what this is about. This is about not having those things happen in a spiritual sense, in the eternal sense. You can't lose your salvation. So does it change the way you look at trials? Does it change how you see the issues that we have to deal with during this short span of time we call life here? And then finally, how will you integrate this into your prayer life? And since we're going to move into prayer, maybe that's something to think about as you do it. So those are just the kind of application questions I thought of.